You're listening to What is Slavery and Is God Okay with It? By Michael Horner. Michael is evangelist and apologist with Power to Change Ministries in Langley, British Columbia. This breakout session was recorded at the 2019 Apologetics Canada Conference on March 2nd at Northview Community Church in Abbotsford, British Columbia. For more resources, please visit us at apologeticscanada.com.
Well, I'm wondering if I should start or just wait for two more minutes for people to come. I know that the amount of material I have is going to take me right to the end, so I'm going to think that the majority of people that are going to be here are here, and we're going to start right now. If any of you do want to change over to here, I'm going to be facing this direction most of the time, but it's your choice, okay? I'm just stuck to my computer here with my slides, so... So what is slavery? And is God okay with it? Session 2 by Michael Horner. That was for the tape. So what do you think of when you hear the word slavery? What do you think of when you start talking about slavery? For most of us, we think of American slavery, right? Now, my slides are all cut off too. Don't know how to fix it, so you're missing the top of the slides. But American slavery is what we think about. Pictures like these ones here. But slavery is actually, and has been, actually universal throughout our entire history of the human race, and everywhere. Slavery was pervasive throughout the entire ancient world. We know from the Code of Hammurabi in 1700 BC and other codes like it that slavery was pervasive in the ancient Near East. Not only was slavery ubiquitous, it was corrupt and it was extremely harsh. We see this in the way the Egyptians treated the Israelites. Who were slaves. Forced hard labor, whippings, killing of young children. And then 1500 years later, first century Roman Empire, it's estimated that 85 to 90% of the population were slaves. So slavery is a pernicious and persistent institution, and it requires a creative and sophisticated solution. And into this enters the God of the Bible. Exodus 21, 20 and 21. Anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property. What? Now, the New English translation makes an improvement on the translation. And at the end of our session today, I will try to answer what this really means. I will tell you now, it does not mean that the slave is their property in the same way that we understand it when we think about American slavery. All right? But it's not just passages like this, the New Testament as well. Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Yikes. Colossians 3:22, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you, to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. And even Peter says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Yikes. So given passages like these, critics insist that the Bible, Old and New Testament, condones, if not actually promotes, slavery. And then the implication of that is, if you're going to argue that God is where morality comes from, well, the Bible can't be the basis for morality because it fails to condemn the primitive and barbaric practices of humanity's past, especially slavery. So one of the new atheists, Sam Harris, says, consult the Bible and you will discover that the creator of the universe clearly expects us to keep slaves. So if civilized humanity overwhelmingly condemns slavery, why should we worship a God who thinks it's acceptable? This is the challenge before us. Let's jump in. Here's our outline. We're going to look at the following points. Slavery was more like indentured servitude. Slavery or servitude is not God's ideal. God's mitigating regulations, like he outlawed the slave trade. Masters couldn't harm their slaves or servants. Slavery or servitude was only for 7 years, and runaway slave servants received safe haven. 4, we'll see the full personhood of slaves in the biblical view. But lastly, we will have to deal with why doesn't God more explicitly ban slavery and servitude? So, slavery was more like indentured servitude. Ancient slavery is significantly different from slavery that existed in pre-Civil War America. There are 3 features of the American slavery that aren't found, at least not all of them together, aren't found in other forms of slavery, and especially not the Old Testament view, or even the New Testament view. 1, slaves were considered property and commodities. 2, they were used exclusively as labor. And 3, they had a complete lack of freedom. That is what American slavery was like. But not all slavery is. Now, in colonial times, colonial American times, many foreigners from Europe couldn't afford the fare to cross the Atlantic to come to the New World. So they would contract themselves out, agree to work for a set period of time until they paid back their debt to the one who paid for their passage. Some of your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents probably did that. This indentured servitude was actually a helpful, constructive opportunity for many to begin a new life in America. In fact, 1/2 to 2/3 of the immigrants to the American colonies arrived as indentured servants. So servants typically worked 4 to 7 years in exchange for passage, room, board, lodging, and freedom dues. Now, while the life of an indentured servant was harsh and restrictive, it wasn't slavery. For those who survived the work and received their freedom package, many were actually better off than other immigrants who came freely to the country. Their contract may have included at least 25 acres of land, a year's worth of corn, and arms, and a cow, and new clothes. Now, some indentured servants even worked their way up to become part of the colonial elite. The majority of indentured servants that survived the treacherous journey by sea and the harsh conditions of life in the New World ended up with the satisfaction of a modest life, for the most part. A modest life as a free man in a burgeoning colonial economy. In most cases, this was a huge improvement upon what their alternatives were in the old country. Now, with the Old Testament, sorry, a little behind here. This is a picture of Ruth meeting Boaz in the Old Testament, just to kind of show what slavery was like there. I couldn't get any up-to-date pictures, unfortunately. So in the same way, ancient Israelites often found themselves in financial trouble. So in order to get out of debt, they agreed to become someone's servant or slave, until they could get themselves back on their feet financially. It was a progressive alternative to impoverishment and starvation. That was the alternative. This was, effectively, it was the safety net in ancient cultures for the destitute. I mean, we're so used to having a safety net here, but there was none. So Leviticus 25:39 says, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. Now, God knows what human nature is like, though. And so God, in the Old Testament, had very specific regulations to stop this helpful safety net of indentured servitude or employment from degenerating into such severity that it would cease to be an overall benefit for the servant or the employee. God knows what human nature is like. Now, despite the benefits of being able to come to the new world of opportunity and escape poverty in Europe, many of the 17th and 18th century indentured servants still faced hardship because of human greed. Indentured servitude did start going downhill because of human nature. In the absence of these type of regulations that God puts in place in Israel that we'll look at more closely in a minute, some landowners in America would resort to writing deceptive, oppressive elements into the contracts that kept the indentured servant from ever being able to pay off their debts. It's kind of like your credit card company, right? So they were in a perpetual state of servitude. No way out. So it was going downhill, but then it was replaced by something far worse. Full-fledged slavery of African slaves replaced it. Why? Because it was cheaper. That was why. It was just an economic decision. Human selfishness took over in the American South, and the worst that human nature could produce materialized. Paul Copin, whose book is God a Moral Monster, I would encourage you to purchase and get. And much of what I'm saying today is taken from his research. He says, unlike antebellum slavery, where the owner had complete ownership of the slave, biblical slavery was more equivalent to an employer-employee relationship. This setup provided financial security for people who otherwise wouldn't be able to survive on their own. By agreeing to become someone's slave, they received regular food, shelter, and clothing. And to give you an idea how different this institution was from slavery in the South, Israelites often sold themselves back into slavery after they had gained their freedom. Why? Because it provided a better life for them. So that's a far cry from American slavery. Voluntary indenturement could be a lifesaver, a morally respectable way to help people in tough situations in order to help them earn a living or learn a trade. It could also include the indenturement of a criminal to allow him to render restitution to his victims. Doesn't indenturement seem like a much better than the alternative, say, for a prisoner of war? The alternative is death. But instead of death, this is what is being offered to them. Isn't that better than leaving people on the street destitute? But in none of these cases would the so-called slave or servant be viewed as a mere piece of property without human rights, not in the biblical understanding. Nor would the time of servitude be constituted as a lifetime of bondage. Many slaves in the ancient world, but especially Hebrews, were able to earn their freedom. One man who wrote on this says, we hear the common English translation slave in light of our own historical context. We think of race-based chattel. Chattel means movable property, by the way. Race-based chattel slavery in which the slave is the property of the masters and lacks any legal rights. This kind of slavery is manifestly among the most despicable institutions to ever disgrace human civilization. It is not, however, what is in view in these biblical texts. In the New Testament text, the Greek word doulos can be translated slave, or sometimes servant, or bondservant, and often referred to people who had a surprising level of legal and social status in the first century Greco-Roman world. Most were not slaves from birth, nor slaves for their whole life, nor were they slaves because of their race. This is all different from American slavery. Most slaves were actually prisoners of war, and they would have been slaughtered if they hadn't been made slaves. So slavery was generally not organized according to race back then, not the way we think of American slavery. It was economic, foreigners and debtors and so on. So there's a vast difference between the deplorable wickedness we see in a film like 12 Years a Slave and what Paul is addressing to the first century church in Ephesus, or even Abraham's relationship with his top servant in the Old Testament. But slavery is not God's ideal. God is dealing with slavery's pervasive presence in the ancient world. It was already there. And the unremitting tendency of human beings, both in the cultures around Israel and even among God's own people, to treat other human beings badly. He begins by trying to get his chosen people to, first of all, to view God differently and to view human beings differently than the nations around them do. See, the pagan nations' idea of gods were beings who had more power, but they could have cared less about human beings. Pagan gods did not love human beings. They hated them. Well, not hated them, but they were just kind of like toys, if they even thought of them at all. So the idea of God that Yahweh was trying to communicate was a God who truly loves human beings. And in the pagan world, there is a hierarchy of value of human beings. You may be at the top, you may be in the middle, you may be at the bottom. But God's view that he taught was that every human being has inherent value, worth, and dignity because all human beings have been created in the image of God. Now, Christians also believe that God accommodates his revelation to particular historical contexts and even to fallen structures within them. So you read an epistle, which is just a letter to a particular church, it may not tell you everything you need to know about God's will and character. In fact, it'll probably give you more of a picture of a day-to-day life of a believer in a certain context than the Bible's overall ideal with respect to institutional and structural evil. So I might say to a friend, go vote in the next election. Does this mean that I regard democracy as the ideal political system? There's no way to tell. You don't know. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. But I'm giving you this kind of semi-command, go vote in the next election. Or what if I encourage a soldier on the battlefront, follow the orders of your commanding officers? Does this reveal my complete perspective on the military, the war, particular war he's fighting in, or war itself? Not necessarily. You need more information. And so just because we see a command to do such and such here and here in the Bible doesn't mean that we're getting the whole picture of what God's view is. So similarly, practices like slavery, polygamy, and divorce were common in antiquity. Biblical instruction that allows for them in certain contexts isn't necessarily biblical approval. We must interpret them in relation to everything else the Scripture is saying. So contrary to what Sam Harris thinks, God does not want us to have slaves. Just because the Bible describes slavery and regulates the already existing institution back in the theocracy of Israel doesn't mean that God thinks it's okay. The New Testament gives us a further paradigm to interpret Old Testament practices. And it's the story about divorce in the discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. They come to him with a question on the subject of divorce. And initially he seems to play into their hands and he asks them, what does the Mosaic Law have to say about divorce? And when they gleefully quote the authorization of Moses to divorce one's wife, Jesus lays down a method of interpretation that has to be taken very seriously. He makes it clear that certain Old Testament commandments were to be understood as concessions to the hardness of the human heart, rather than expressions of God's holy character. He goes on to reference how this was not the state of affairs from the very beginning, that is, prior to the fall. So God hates divorce, but he allowed it and carefully regulated it because of the sinfulness of human beings. Likewise with slavery. Just because God established laws regulating the already existing institution of slavery doesn't mean he approved of it. Rather, it seems that God gave laws that sought to mitigate slavery and undermine it altogether. And so let's transition to those mitigating regulations. Given the ubiquitous presence of slavery in the ancient world, God provided some rules and regulations to keep it from degenerating even further and to protect those who found themselves in that situation. So God outlawed the slave trade. People are saying, why doesn't God, you know, forbid slavery? He did. Unlike other ancient cultures and the antebellum South, God forbade Israel from kidnapping individuals and forcing them into slavery and buying the kidnapped victims of such slave traders. God was so serious about this that this act was punishable by death. That's pretty clear. That's capital punishment for doing it. So the Bible does prohibit slavery in its absolute form. Exodus 21:16 says, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells himself or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." And Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, he reaffirms this in the New Testament by listing slave traders in a long list of denunciations that are contrary to the gospel and to sound teaching and sound doctrine. And slave trading is breaking the law of God, according to Paul. God also said that masters couldn't harm their slaves. Slavery was viewed as playing a critical economic role for society. Nevertheless, the Old Testament Mosaic law limited and regulated the practice to correct the inhumane abuses. Unlike slavery in other cultures, the masters in a biblical context did not have absolute rights over their slaves. Horror stories of slave abuse and mistreatment abound from the antebellum South. God, however, established laws that forbade owners from physically harming their slaves. In that verse that we read at the beginning, Exodus 21:26-27, we read that if a master injured a slave, that slave was to go free. Additionally, if the owner killed a slave, the master got the death penalty. Well, that's God's way of saying you just killed a human being. Not that you destroyed some of your property, so I'm going to kill you. That makes no sense for God to say capital punishment is due because you killed some of your property. No, it's because that was a human being you killed. Capital punishment is the requirement. So it's clear that God's view is that the slave slash servant is not a piece of property. It's a human being with full value, worth, and dignity. If you kill him or her, you have to die. Nothing could show more respect than that. But these are the very things that plantation owners in the South violated. So Israel's anti-harm law was a vast improvement on slavery throughout the rest of the world. Slavery was also only for 7 years. Now, I'm not quite sure how this works back then. I start thinking about how would that work now? You know, say you got a huge credit card debt, but you know, every 7 years, this is just going to get wiped clean. I don't know. I can think of ways to kind of get around that. But this was God's way of making sure slavery was not a lifetime thing that got passed on to the next generation and so on. So a whole family of perpetual slavery. 7 years, all debts are canceled, all slaves are set free. They were to sign a 7-year contract to work for their master while paying off their debts, but that was the maximum. Imagine a person is homeless here in this city, and maybe there's somebody you know and they actually owe you, you know, thousands of dollars. Well, what if they voluntarily were willing to work for you for a wage, and maybe even room and board by you? Wouldn't this be seen by everyone as a real positive step of alleviating human suffering? I'm not saying I found the solution to homelessness, because there's all sorts of other factors there. But you can see how this was intended as a positive step here. In Deuteronomy 15:18, Moses writes, when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed either. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. So after 7 years, this is what happened. And D, runaway slaves received safe haven. Deuteronomy 23:15-16 says, if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand them over to their master. Let them live among you wherever they like, and in whatever town they choose, do not oppress them. Unlike the Hammurabi Code, demanded the death penalty for anyone helping a runaway slave. And the American South was very much like that too. You were committing a crime if you didn't return a slave to their owner in the American South. God has the exact opposite. Let's move on to number four, the full personhood of slaves. We see this in the book of Job, and I'm just going to let you read this on your own. Job 31, verses 13 to 15, shows that in this, what many people think is the first book of the Bible chronologically written, we see Job's view that even his servants had the same value as he did because they're both made in God's image. Slaves received a day of rest on the Sabbath. They were participants in Israel's religious life. And then, of course, Paul writes that both slave and free man are one in Christ in the New Testament. And so, Muhammad Dandamayev, I've pronounced it correctly, who was a historian who focused on ancient Persian Empire and the social institutions of Babylonia, he says, we have in the Bible the first appeals in world literature to treat slaves as human beings for their own sake and not just in the interests of their masters. This was the first time in the history of the human race that this was done. Now, there's really two major teachings in biblical revelation that we have to take into account here in this topic. One is creation, because that tells us that all humans were made equally with inherent value, worth, and dignity in God's image. And secondly, the gospel, which tells us that God, through His Christ's death on the cross, has overcome that which alienates us from Him, but from each other as well. All the racial, social, and religious divisions were torn at the cross. So that one day, God is creating a people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, who would dwell in perfect harmony. Revelation 7:19. Someone might say, okay, but even if we grant that we're dealing in most cases with a less egregious form of slavery, and perhaps God is accommodating His revelation within a historical context, why doesn't God, the Bible, say more against slavery? That's really what I'm coming across from the atheists nowadays. It's, God should have been more overt, more aggressive, to come right out and clearly say this is wrong. All slaves should be freed. Well, let's look at Paul's letter to the slave owner. For this charge that the Bible is condoning and is even supporting slavery, we have a perfect chance to see, well, what does Paul say in a situation where he's writing a book to a slave owner, a friend of his called Philemon, about his runaway slave Onesimus, who has just happened to become a Christian? Well, maybe we can find out what the Bible really thinks about slavery through this. If Scripture were truly pro-slavery, like the critic thinks, what would you expect Paul to say here? Well, strikingly, Paul instructs Philemon to receive Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. And he appeals to Philemon to receive him the same way you receive me, he says. In other words, Paul dissolves the master-slave relationship and erects in its place a brother-to-brother relationship, in which the former slave is treated with all the dignity with which the apostle himself would be treated. Thus, even before the actual institution of slavery is abolished, the work of the gospel abolishes the assumptions and prejudices that make slavery possible. So, still, why doesn't God explicitly ban slavery? I read something by a guy named Lauren Gildemont that I thought was interesting on this. He says, there will always be economic hierarchy. I mean, inequalities have been present very early in human history. And there's still economic hierarchy for us right now. He says, we have, like, some people are bosses and some people are employees. Some people have more power than other people who are economically dependent on them. So we have the liberty to work. And but we all have to work. We can't just lounge around, or else we're not going to be able to pay our bills. We have a house with a mortgage or other loans, and we legally have to pay the bank, or authorities are going to come after us and take our assets and our freedom, and we could end up in prison. So there's an economic hierarchy going on here. Your boss cannot physically punish you for showing up to work anymore. Excuse me, for not showing up to work anymore. But he can fire you. There's still power there. You're trapped in a power relationship. You needed to get his permission to take time off. So the Apostle Paul instructed Christians to comply with the master-servant structures of the world in which they lived. These relationships did not entail the complete absence of freedom and dignity that we see in the New World Southern slavery. But their freedom was curtailed to a significant degree, more than ours is now. Less than the slave in the South, more than ours is now. We would find it unacceptable. But the New Testament, which provides instruction to the Christian church, does not stipulate exactly what the terms of the master-servant relationship are to be. Neither does it stipulate any other details of the form of the political economy. The New Testament doesn't mandate democracy or monarchy or imperial republicanism. He says this, the Bible's purpose is to instruct people in transcendent truths that transcend political orders. It's not to establish the perfect political order. He says that's a pipe dream, he says. The Bible instructs Christians to be good to others, no matter which side of an economic relationship they're on, no matter how just or unjust the structure or the arrangement may be good to other people. This is not to say that the Bible does not care about inequalities and injustice, only that a very selective reading of the scriptures could draw that conclusion. But God's solution to these problems seems to be to destroy them from the inside out. This is the insight that I've gotten through doing this research. Why isn't God more overt? Why doesn't he just command it? Because he's got a better strategy. See, more explicit condemnation, denunciation, and banning by God will not necessarily produce perfect behavior in humans. Commands, laws themselves don't produce perfect obedience. Any parents here? They tend to produce more rebellion because of our fallen, rebellious natures. God knows this. And so he knows. And I wish this fit on the screen better. It says, he knows that a just say no to slavery strategy is not going to eliminate slavery. So just say no to slavery is underneath there. But unfortunately, my IT problems raise their ugly head. So by providing transcendent principles and personal internal resources through a relationship with him, injustice and unjust structures like slavery can be dismantled and even eliminated by transformed people within culture, kind of like a Trojan horse. And this has happened twice in history. Slavery has been abolished twice in history by Christians both times, who were actually living out their Christianity. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians involved in the American South slavery too. Oh, they weren't real Christians. Well, I think they were, but they were not following the Christian teaching. They were not following their religion. They were not following Jesus Christ. They even perverted the very scriptures they say they believe in to justify their greed. a sad, sad situation that we have to own up to as Christians. But twice slavery has been abolished, and it's Christians who are behind it. So in the letter to Philemon, Paul's first sentence about that topic says to Philemon, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, Philemon, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love." So Paul is doing the very thing that I think I've discovered here. That it's God's strategy is more of a Trojan horse rather than a sledgehammer from the outside. It's to get inside and change it from the inside out. This shows that Paul does view accepting Onesimus back as a brother is a moral obligation. It's not just a matter of opinion to Philemon. Philemon ought to do this. But in order to get him to do it, Paul chose a softer strategy. Ultimately, God may know that any long-term success against slavery needs to be motivated by love for human beings more than by threats of punishment. And he's in a much better position to know that than we are. So the New Testament indicates that in God's sight there is neither slave nor free, and that both are part of Christ's church and equally accountable to God. In fact, in the early apostolic church, slaves were granted all the rights and privileges of free men. That very biblical teaching about humankind and the relationship to God through Christ was the inevitable moral and spiritual force that showed the fundamental injustice of slavery in the Western world. God's way of eliminating slavery was to allow the biblical teachings, the good news, to spread throughout all cultures. Indeed, it was the Judeo-Christian teaching that human beings have intrinsic worth, value, and as a result of being made in the image of God, that brought an end to slavery, both in the 7th century and in the 19th century. Many in the abolitionist movements of England and America in the 19th century were Protestant evangelical Christians, and they viewed slavery as being fundamentally inconsistent with the historic Christian view of man's creation and redemption. Even when you can get agreement on the claim that humans have an equal and inherent value, worth, and dignity, there's always still going to be some sort of economic hierarchy between human beings. Therefore, there's always going to be the potential of some human beings lording it over and treating other human beings badly. Any attempt to completely eliminate any economic differences between people just replaces the economic hierarchy with a political totalitarian hierarchy. And that's what we've seen, that's what we saw happen with communism, which tried to solve this problem by mandating, by force, getting rid of the classes. But it just created new classes, and the people that at the top got everything and everyone else got a whole lot less. So the solution to slavery is to accept what God has taught us about the inherent value, worth, and dignity of every human being. Allow God to redeem us not only from our own individual guilt, but also from our own slavery to sin and self-centeredness, through the inner transforming work of His Holy Spirit, so that we can live and treat others the way we ought to. And God's commands have been and still are to love our neighbor as ourselves, as we first love God with our whole heart, soul, and mind. The solution to slavery is right there in those commands. He's given the commands. If you really want commands, there they are. Just do it. What more do we really want or expect from God? He's written the law on our hearts. He's outlawed the slave trade. He's giving teaching and principles that if we followed would eliminate slavery. He's forgiven us our sins, including slavery for some, provided for our own inner transformation by the application of the gospel to our lives through the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit. And at times, when we refuse to apply and appropriate all that he's given us regulations that if we follow will at least minimize the evil that we're perpetrating. Since the gospel, since Christ's death on the cross, God continues to command us to follow His most basic commands, to love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbors as ourselves, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, and to work for justice wherever we can. We are the Trojan horse. When Christians have actually done this, slavery has not only been mitigated twice in history, but actually substantially abolished. Followers of Christ living out the gospel and working for justice is the solution to the problem of slavery. We need to be all about abolishing slavery. We need to work at that. When full abolition is not possible, we need to work at alleviating the suffering and mistreatment of human beings as much as we can. Again, what more do you expect God to do? Maybe we think God should just kill anybody that's involved in slavery right on the spot. Just don't let it continue. Like people say, God should have just killed Hitler as soon as, you know, or not even let him be born. Well, that might seem like a good idea to kill all slaveholders. At least to us, it might seem like a good idea, because I'm assuming most of you haven't had any slaves. But have you ever treated another person badly? Yeah, me too. And I'm still here, and so are you. See, God doesn't seem to work that way for the most part. But according to Scripture, sometimes He takes people out. Most of the time, though, He's being patient with us, giving us time to come around to repenting, believing in Him, trusting Him, obeying Him. It's easy for us to think God should just condemn and destroy those evil people, as long as our standard for what is considered evil is slightly above our own behavior. If God actually applied justice to our world right now, none of us would be here in the next instant. It'd be all over. Eventually, that is what's going to happen. Until then, God is being patient with us, including slave traders. Now, before I finish here, I want to jump back to the first scriptural slide that we saw, and deal with this disturbing idea that the Bible teaches that the slave is property. First of all, the word punish or punished is the word nakam, and it as always means capital punishment. Okay, so literally what's being said here, he will surely be put to death. The master will be put to death if his servant dies as a result of his blow. Oh, however, if the servant survives, I'm on the right side, 1 or 2 days, the owner will not be put to death. Doesn't mean he's not going to be punished at all. It just means he's not going to get capital punishment. That's what's on the table here if someone's making a judgment. Should the master get capital punishment or not? Well, if the servant dies, yeah. If he doesn't die, well, we're not going to give him capital punishment, for he has suffered the loss. Now, what does that mean? Well, economically, this is a contract. The slave has signed a contract that he's going to pay off a debt. And so the slaveholder is already going to, that debt is not going to get paid off now, or at least for a period of time. The slave's not going to get paid off. Plus, the owner is going to have to pay for the medical treatment of the slave. And so the judge says, we're not going to kill you, slaveholder, but you've already suffered significant financial loss because of this. Now, whether there's additional punishment, we don't know. It's just that he's not given capital punishment. Okay? So that's enough to show that the translation, since the slave is their property, is really not quite right. Even though that's the NIV, the one I use most of the time, it just overlooks an understanding of what is really going on there. If you want to look at these challenging passages more, then I really encourage you to get the book, Is God a Moral Monster?, where Paul Coupin goes through a number of passages that at first glance really do seem like a challenge. And these are the ones that critics of Christianity are bringing up in public time and time again. So if you want to be prepared how to answer that, just check out that book. It's not a hard book to read. It's worth getting. Is God a Moral Monster? By Paul Coupin. So let me conclude this by saying this. Even though the Bible does not condemn slavery as overtly and aggressively as some people think it should, the idea that it actually approves of slavery is clearly false. All right? We can put that to rest. In fact, the Bible teaches that an attitude of superiority in general is actually a sin in Philippians 2. The abolition of slavery is thus not only permissible by biblical standards, but it's demanded by biblical principles. The pre-fall statement that should guide and ultimately abolish such and any practices of superiority is the declaration that all humans, men and women, are made in the image of God. And it's interesting to note that modern abolitionists and civil rights leaders like William Wilberforce and Martin Luther King Jr. have led the charge against slavery and racial injustice by appealing to Scripture's teaching that every person bears God's image. Rather than promoting slavery, it seems the Bible was the foundation for abolishing it, despite the fact that some Christians did pervert and misuse the Bible to justify their own human greed. Slavery's back, by the way. It was kind of abolished in the 19th century, but it's back now, and I think the numbers are maybe even far beyond what slavery was like then. And it's not racial slavery. It's sexual slavery. It is unbelievable what is happening in our world right now. Fortunately, there are Christian organizations fighting against modern slavery. Organizations like Hagar, A21, the Freedom Project, and International Justice Mission. But in conclusion, God is not okay with slavery. All right, we don't have a lot of time for questions, but actually, what is happening next? I haven't even looked at the schedule. Is there another lecture on right away?
Yes.
Yeah, so they don't want us to keep you very long, but we may have time for another minute and a half here of some questions if you have, anyone has any. I'll try to do my best to answer them. Yes?
Are we slaves to God?
Yeah, very good point. Yes and no. The Bible does talk about us like that. Paul talks about himself like that, as a bondservant. But Jesus specifically said, I no longer call you slaves or servants, I call you friends. So it just means that it depends what you mean by the term. Jesus went out of his way to make that point. You know, even though I believe in the lordship of Jesus, and I'm sure Jesus believes that we should relate to him as Lord, but he says, but you're my friends too. You're my friends. So it builds upon that. And you can be both. Jesus can be my Lord, and he can also be my friend.
Nowadays we have a lot more opportunity to go out on our own and try and make it, you know, be an entrepreneur. Back in the days, let's say, of Jesus' time here, just after, there weren't many, like, in the economy, wasn't as what it is
today. Opportunity just wasn't there, yeah.
And then there would have been those people who just weren't entrepreneurial at all. They right. would much rather just work for a wage. It wouldn't be much, I guess they would sell themselves into slavery more easily. Right. But after 7 years, if a person can go free, the entrepreneurial spirit kicks in and they want to go out on their own. So again, after 7 years, that was available to the person who is currently in slavery.
Right. And hey, we all make mistakes, and then when we find ourselves in trouble, it's nice to have an opportunity to deal with it. Yep.
Then basically slavery in the Bible, would it be fair to say that it's basically like what's condoned is like a almost like welfare system of antiquity, where it's like kind of like a way of backup or for, but would that just be a fair way to...
Right, that's what indentured servitude was for, right. To give people a chance to get back on their feet when they were in a really rough situation. They had nothing.
And that was also different from, let's say, charity. Like, would charity then be more focused to people who aren't able to work or who wouldn't be able to go into servitude?
That's actually a very insightful question, and it's one I haven't thought about very much. Is there a difference between charity and indentured servitude? And it it would seem that you're probably right, your assumption is right, that there is a difference. Yeah, in charity, you don't expect anything in return.
Exactly.
Right, I guess is the difference. So, yeah. Yes?
I guess I would suggest, too, to, if a person were to come to me and say, well, you know, criticize biblical passages for, you know, does God condone slavery, I would say, you know, what about us? Every time we go out and buy tomatoes, you know, pick those tomatoes. If it says made in, from Mexico, it's probably because people who are... they are perhaps not officially called slaves, but they live in conditions like slaves. So pick those tomatoes and you can get them cheaper.
Yeah, and,
or shoes. Or,
right, and that's where it gets really tricky, because I've seen some arguments saying... you know, those low-wage type jobs that people are working at in China and other developing countries is actually good for those people. It's their chance to get to make some money that is their own and get out of it. And I think there's truth to that, but human nature being what it is, they're not all their employers or masters are running it justly, and they're not allowing people to get out of it or to grow, and they're treating it more like slaves. So it's human nature that it becomes the problem here. It's not the structure as much as it is human nature. Yeah. Well, thank you. I don't want to keep you longer. They want you to move on. Thanks for your input. I hope it was helpful to you. God bless.